One of the most memorable statements about Christianity that I have ever heard is that it is not a religion. It's a relationship. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Basically, the person who says that means that it's not a list of rules to keep, a list of rituals to perform in order to appease a distant and angry deity, but rather it is a very real relationship with a loving God who is always near and who calls himself our Father. That is an attractive truth. But it doesn't change the fact that God is invisible, that he's inaudible, that he's untouchable. And we have to acknowledge, don't we, that that intangibility factor makes a relationship with God unlike any other relationship. This past week, I read an article by Richard Winter that included these words: "I hate false advertising. You are promised that when you become a Christian, your problems will be over and you will be filled with joy, love, and peace because you have a wonderful personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But how can you have much of a relationship with someone who does not talk when you talk to him, whom you cannot see and have never seen, who leaves stories and letters about himself written 2,000 years ago? No phone conversations, in fact, rather strange one-way conversations. You lift the phone and start talking, and no one replies, at least not in an audible voice. No new mail, just tons of very old mail. No faxes or emails, no personal appearances. A bit distant, to say the least." I wouldn't describe those words as irreverent, just honest. But what surprised me about them was that they were written by a man, Richard Winter, who is actually a committed Christian. In fact, he's a professor at a seminary, a school that trains pastors. He's not a cynic. He's not a skeptic. He's someone who has been pursuing God for most of his life. I think that many of us have a tendency to assume that those who struggle with the concept of having a relationship with God do so just because they're not yet followers of Jesus Christ. And as soon as they take that step of faith, the Holy Spirit will give them the supernatural equipment they need to experience intimacy with this God who used to seem so elusive. But the reality is that relating to a God that you cannot see or hear or touch is a challenge for almost everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. And so what we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks is just facing that challenge head on. We are going to search for biblical answers to these four big questions. How can we know God? How can we hear God? How can we touch God? And how can we pursue God in a way that gives us the best odds of finding him? And we're going to start today by tackling the two most basic questions that those who are searching for God ask. How can we know he exists? And if he exists, how can we know what he is like? I realize that offering substantial and credible answers to those two questions in the span of half an hour sounds pretty ambitious. But maybe that's because we have a tendency to overcomplicate things. I mean, think about it. If God does exist, do you think he wants us to find him? Or do you think that he purposely camouflages himself in such a way that, you know, you can only find him if you're exceptionally smart or unusually spiritual? Or if you're willing to take that reason that's inside of you and set it aside and replace it with blind faith? Is that the way God is? Or might he be constantly revealing himself in such a way that anyone who is really looking for him will find him? This might be a hard pill to swallow, but the scriptures teach that if we cannot find God, it's not his fault. It's ours. Look at this passage from the book of Romans. This is in the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle Paul. He was one of the very first followers of Jesus. And he said, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, you might want to stop there because so far, it doesn't seem like Paul is scratching where we're itching, right? I mean, we want to know, how can we find God? And he just goes all fire and brimstone on us. But as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see that that Paul is telling us that what keeps some people from finding God is not their intellectual doubts, but rather their moral choices. Or to use his lingo, their wickedness. You might say, wait a minute, who's Paul to, you know, say that I'm wicked? What gives him the right to foist his moral code on me? And I think Paul would say, wait a minute, you had a moral code before you ever felt judged by mine. Over in chapter 2 of this same book, the book of Romans, Paul says that everybody has an instinctive sense of right and wrong. And when we violate that moral code, he says, we feel guilty about it. Our conscience tells us that we broke the rules. And we feel that until we convince ourselves that it's not really true. That maybe, you know, we just feel guilty because of the way that we've been conditioned by our culture or something like that. It may be true that you don't have the same exact list that the Apostle Paul has. But you do have a list. And I'll bet there's some overlap. I've never known anybody who ever said that what Adolf Hitler did was not wrong. I mean, everybody agrees that if ever there was a wicked man, it was Adolf Hitler. And if he said, who are you to call me wicked? I don't think there's anything wrong with killing Jews. Well, that would just confirm how extremely wicked he was, right? See, that sense of right and wrong that boils inside of you at the mention of the name of Adolf Hitler. And that pricks your conscience when you do something that you know is wrong. That's not the product of cultural conditioning. That was implanted in you by God. But, the Bible says, we have a rebellious nature. And so what happens? We break whatever our moral code is, whatever we say is right and wrong, we don't always do what's right. We do wrong a lot. And you know, we can't seem to stop doing it, and we feel guilty over and over and over again, and guilt gets old. So what some people do is they say, you know what, in order to get rid of the guilt, I just have to get rid of God. I'm going to edit God out. The way that Paul says it in this passage is that they suppress the truth. See that in the second line? They suppress the truth about God. Like somebody who's holding a beach ball underwater. They have to exert constant effort to keep the truth about God's existence from surfacing. And they do that despite the fact that using atheism or agnosticism to avoid accountability to God isn't working. The God that they are determined not to believe in is allowing them to experience the consequences of their sin. Not because he takes pleasure in their pain, but so that they will stop fighting against what they know to be true. Since, verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them. It's obvious to them. Because God has made it plain. He has made it obvious to them. Let me just stare at that phrase. God has made it plain to them. The Apostle Paul says to us, God has revealed himself very clearly to everyone. How's he done that? Well, keep reading. For since, verse 20, the creation of the world, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Essentially, Paul says that creation is irrefutable evidence of the existence of God. No matter how scientific our minds, we know instinctively that this was no cosmic accident. Creation was created. It didn't just appear out of nothingness as a result of some kind of uncreated energy. And this universe does not function with the complexity and the symmetry and the sustainability that it does because it beat bazillion to one odds and continues to do so unexplainably. And it doesn't just happen to be breathtakingly beautiful. No, the immensity and the order and the endurance and the beauty of this universe testifies to our minds and to our hearts that God definitely does exist. The other day I saw a video on Facebook that reminded me of just how amazing this universe is. Watch this with me. I love the fact that that video kind of begins and ends with a human eye, because the eye itself is such an amazingly beautiful and complex creation. There's so many different moving parts that all have to work together with such precise synchronization that Charles Darwin admitted in The Origin of the Species that the possibility of natural selection producing eyesight seems, quote, absurd in the highest possible degree. Why did he say that? He said it because evolution is a slow process marked by incremental changes that are advantageous to the survival of a species. But none of those parts of the engine that we call eyesight are independently advantageous. They're just a pile of parts in a junkyard until a master mechanic puts them all together so that they can work together. And so how is it that they could come together with that kind of precision that slowly over millions of years without any influence from any outside source? I know that there are evolutionary explanations for that. I've tried to get my head around what they are, but they are so incredibly complex, and there's actually a lot of different evolutionary explanations because evolutionists don't agree with each other about how that could have happened. It's a real problem for them because, you see, the rules are God can't play a part. See, well, there's no God, so how did that happen? And we're over here going, well, just put God back in the equation. That's against the rules. We can't do that. And it ends up with extreme complexity and mystery. It's an enigma without God. But, you know, I'm not a scientist, so maybe some of you who are more into science go, oh, you just don't understand. There are ways to explain that you're not smart enough to get. Fine, I get that. I'm not smart enough to figure it out. But let me just talk about eyesight from a different perspective. Let's talk about it not left brain, but right brain for a minute. When was the last time you appreciated the beauty of the human eye? When was the last time you really looked at how amazing eyes are? And when was the last time you were awestruck by just the stunning creativity of the animal world? When was the last time you just marveled at the majesty of this planet? The scripture says, God did that. And it goes further than that. It says, you know that God did it. It's so plainly evident that you have no excuse not to believe it. When you stand before God, you are not going to be able to say, but you never revealed yourself to me. Because God reveals himself to you in high definition every single day of your life. Now, creation doesn't tell us everything that we'd like to know about God, but it certainly does tell us that he exists, and that he's creative, and that he's powerful. Of course, having a relationship with God requires more self-disclosure than that. In a relationship, we get to know another person down at the level of personality. Is it possible to get to know that God like that? Is it possible to know what God values? To know what makes him angry? What makes him cry? What makes him smile? If you're someone who, like me, believes that the Bible is inspired by God, your first thought might be, well, sure, God has revealed himself like that through Scripture. But I don't think that God is unknowable before we form that conviction. Actually, I think God has revealed his personality to us even more clearly through a different medium than he has through Scripture. In fact, Scripture itself tells us that. Look up here at Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. The writer says that one of the ways that God has communicated with human beings is by channeling his words through human mouthpieces. In fact, a large portion of the Old Testament, that part of the Bible that was written before Jesus was born, it contains a lot of first-person pronouns in which God himself is quoted. You'll see phrases like, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, or thus says the Lord. They're there to emphasize that these are the actual words of God. But keep reading, second line. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Who's his Son? Who's the Son of God? Jesus Christ. At least that's who he thought he was. Jesus claimed to be the one and only Son of the one and only God. In the middle of verse 2, it says that God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, look at this, through the Son, he made the universe and everything in it. So somehow, Jesus, the Son of God, was involved in the creation of the universe. How did that work? I have no idea. There's a ton of mystery there. All I know is this, when Jesus became a human being, that was the Creator becoming part of his creation. How wild is that? And here's what I really want you to see. It's in verse 3. The Son reflects God's own glory. And everything about him represents God exactly. So if you want to know God, look at Jesus. Because, as Colossians 1 says it, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Show that on the next slide for me, Becky. I want people to see that these words are in Scripture. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Here's how John 1 puts it. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus has made God known. Jesus himself said in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Just imagine this. Remember that video that we just saw where we went all the way out to the edge of the known universe? The God who is bigger than that, the God who created that, shrunk himself down further and further and further and further and further and further until he was just about as big as that girl who was laying on the grass. Actually, smaller than that. Shrunk himself down to an infant. Actually, smaller than that. Shrunk himself down to an embryo. He came into this world through the womb of a virgin. God became a real flesh and blood human being. God in a bod. Wow. The theological word for it is incarnation. In a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey wrote this, I learned about incarnation when I kept a saltwater aquarium. Management of a marine aquarium, I discovered, is no easy task. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I pumped in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfa drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. You would think, in view of all the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion only, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule, 3 times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to torture them. Philip Yancey says, "To my fish I was deity. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see, would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in a language they could understand." Isn't that a good analogy of what our Creator did for us? He became one of us. That's a profound thought when you think about all the suffering that exists in this world. I mean, what's the biggest question that we ask and that causes us to doubt the existence of God? We say, why is there so much evil and so much suffering? And God answered us not by explaining it, but by subjecting himself to it. Dorothy Sayers wrote, "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine." But Jesus didn't just come to better understand us. He came so that we might better understand God. See, we wonder in this world full of sickness and pain whether God really cares. I mean, if God cares, why doesn't he do anything? And then we see Jesus touching a leper, crying at a graveside, healing a seizing epileptic, raising a little girl from the dead. We wonder if this world has spun out of control. And then we see Jesus standing in a boat with his arms up, and he turns a churning sea into a lake so still that you could hear the birds chirp. We wonder, would God even want to have anything to do with me, with all the mistakes that I have made? And we look at Jesus, who was known as a friend of sinners, as the one who refused to condemn the woman that everyone else insisted on stoning. It's inconceivable to us that God might actually love us. But then we see this man hanging on a cross right after he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." You see, it is possible to have a relationship, a real, deep, intimate relationship with a God who is invisible and who is inaudible and who is untouchable. And the reason why is because Jesus was visible, Jesus was audible, Jesus was touchable. Some of you might say, "Wait a minute, everything you're saying presupposes a belief in the Bible. See, you believe that because that's what the Bible says. You believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't believe that. I just believe the Bible was written by people." And I would just say, I agree with you. The Bible was written by people. True, I happen to believe that they had a co-author, but you don't have to believe that to get to know Jesus. All you have to believe is that the four guys who wrote the four biographies of Jesus that are in the Bible, they're the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to believe that what they wrote was not like made up, but it really happened. Matthew, who wrote the first gospel, was a tax collector before he became one of Jesus' 12 closest followers. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. Mark, who wrote the second gospel, was a companion of Simon Peter, probably the most well-known of all of Jesus' followers. Peter told Mark what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and Mark wrote it down. Luke, who wrote the third gospel, was an investigative journalist. He interviewed eyewitnesses, and he verified the accuracy of their accounts. And John, who wrote the fourth gospel, was another apostle, and he was Jesus' best friend. No one has ever known Jesus better than John did. You read the four Gospels and you will read not four fairy tales, but four different accounts of the same historical events. If you doubt it, read them. Let me ask you a question. How many of you believe that the Twin Towers fell on September 11, 2001? Okay, how many of you were there? Why do you believe it then? You believe it because you were exposed to reporting about it. You heard the eyewitnesses. You read the stories. Maybe you read Time Magazine. Or maybe you read Newsweek. Or you read USA Today. Or the New York Times. Because all four of them covered the very same events that happened on the very same day. And all four of those sources are still available to us today. So if you want to read about what happened on September 11th, 2001 in New York City, you have a way to do that. You just have to read the historical accounts that were written. In the very same way, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are available to anyone who wants to know God badly enough to study the life of Jesus. I've been reading those four books for the last 35 years. Actually, it was about, I think it was less than a year after I became a Christian at the age of 20 that I walked into a bookstore and I found this book called A Harmony of the Words and Works of Jesus Christ. And what it is it's all four of the Gospels. So you can see, if you take all four of the biographies, that's how much space they take up in the Bible. Okay? But what this book does is it puts all four of them together in chronological order, so I can go from the beginning of Jesus' life all the way to his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and I can read all four of the people that are writing about it side by side by side. And this is my most precious book. In fact, you can see that I've read it so many times that the binding fell apart, so I finally put it in this three-ring binder just so I could keep it. And I've probably read it at least 35 times because this is a book that helps me get to know Jesus. And when you get to know Jesus, you get to know God, you see. So I love this book. And I finally decided this last year that I've read this so many times, maybe I should try something different. And so I bought this book here called The Jesus Story, a blending of the four Gospels. So it takes all the four of them and it puts them all in one column. And I'm enjoying reading through this book right now because, again, it's just telling me about Jesus. And I don't just read these books, although that's a great place to start. It is the only place to start, in my opinion. But I've read that book that I quoted from, The Jesus I Never Knew, a great book by Philip Yancey about the life of Jesus. I got this book, In the Footsteps of Jesus, written by Bruce Marciano, who portrayed Jesus in a movie about him. And he writes about how he got to know Jesus through that experience. It's a fascinating book. I've read this book called Jesus Mean and Wild, by Mark Galley, editor of Christianity Today. A very good book about the life of Jesus. I've read Surprised by Jesus by Tim Stafford. Just other people's perspective on the life of Jesus, reading the very same thing that I've read. Here's a book called Beautiful Outlaw by John Eldridge. I'd recommend it to anybody who wants to get to know Jesus better. Probably my favorite one of all, other than the Bible itself, is this book called Moments with the Savior by Ken Geyer. I love the way that this takes you through the life of Jesus and just reflects on it, on what it means for our lives. Now, I wouldn't go out to the bookstore and buy a book, you know, on why Jesus didn't really exist or something like that. Why what the Bible says isn't really true. That's not going to help you get to know him. You want to read the source. You want to read the Gospels themselves. And then after that, after you lay that foundation, then you read other stuff about him. I'll just read anything I can get my hands on with Jesus in the title, because I want to get to know Jesus better, because when I get to know Jesus, I get to know God. That's the way that it works. If you are someone who wants to begin or continue to go deeper in a relationship with God, I think the very best way to do it is to just read one of the four Gospels. The four Gospels, each one of them is maybe a little bit longer than any of those articles about 9/11. But it's shorter than any of these books that I've just showed you. It's not that daunting. You can find God. He has made his existence obvious to us. And he came all the way down here to get so close that the only way not to know him is to not want to know him. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you better. Thank you that you have made yourself known to us. And I know that in this room, we're all over the place in terms of how deeply we believe that. And I just pray that you'll take us to that next step where the knowledge of your existence gives us a desire to get to know you better. Jesus said that to know you is to experience life at its best. We want that. So God, do whatever it takes in our lives, even this week, starting right now, for us to get to know you as deeply as you want to be known. In Jesus' name.